Well, let's just get right to it here. How is the character of Job described for us in the opening verse? Now, you are going to hear me quote this about 8 million times in the course of these 12 lessons. But that's exactly right. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Which means that based on the books of the Old Testament that are sometimes called the wisdom books or the wisdom literature, Job is an extremely wise man, right? Because Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's exactly right. Yeah, Tom? Yeah, so Tommy, we didn't plan this ahead of time, but this kind of question I'm going to ignore because it's extraneous detail. No, I'm happy to answer that. In the Bible, Uz is only mentioned a few times, but it seems to always be in connection with Edom. So it's somewhere south of Israel. And that's really about all that we know about it. Yeah, that's exact. Means, by the way, Job is a non-Israelite. But doesn't surprise us, he's wise, because if you think about it, there's a lot of wise people in the Bible who weren't from Israel that we read about in the Old and the New Testament. All right, so he is the stereotypical poster child for a wise man, according to what the Bible says. He fears God, he's righteous, and he's blameless. Describe his prosperity in verses 2 and 3. Yes, he's very prosperous, very wealthy. That's exactly right. How many kids does he have? 10, so that's an ideal number, right? 7 sons, 3 daughters. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, so that's 10,000 of all those. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, 1,000 many servants. His wealth is described in terms of like Abraham and Jacob and all those people, which tells us that the setting of this book is the era of the patriarchs. That's not necessarily when the book was written, but it means that the setting of the book is in that time because his wealth is tabulated in those same sorts of ways. It says at the end of verse 3 that he was the greatest of all the people of the East. So from the point of view of the Bible, that's the direction in which Job lived. And if you would turn with me to Psalm 127, we will see that this also is a part of what it means in the Old Testament picture of being a wise and righteous person. He's been blessed by God. Many psalms and a lot of proverbs basically say that if you're a righteous person and you fear God, that you'll be blessed in what you do. So we all know this verse, right? Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Reward for what? Reward for being a righteous person. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks in the gate. So Job here is described as the consummate, righteous, God-fearing man whose life is marked by the prosperity of someone whose steps have been blessed by the Lord. And there's about a million proverbs that say the same thing. I just turn you to one, Proverbs chapter 22. And verse 4 says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord, remember Job fears the Lord, is riches, honor, and life. And you can find statements all like that through the book of Proverbs. So Job is a righteous, God-fearing man who has been blessed. Now, notice here in Job chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, there is a circumstance under which the text says Job would make offerings. What is that circumstance? Yeah, his children get together. It kind of seems maybe almost like a birthday party because it talks about on their day. And they get together, and whenever Job knows that this is going to happen, what does he do? Yeah, he offers sacrifice, and why does the text say he does this? All right, in case his children have sinned. All right, now, that's what the text spells out. So now let me ask you to dig a little bit deeper. What's the connection here? Why would Job feel like, uh-oh, if one of my children has sinned, I better offer a sacrifice for them. What does he suppose may happen if he does not? Yeah, they might not receive blessings. In fact, they might get just the opposite. For example, if you would go back with me, I should have told you to hold your place here, to Proverbs 22 again. Proverbs 22, that's the proverb chapter that says in verse 4 that the reward of a God-fearing man is riches and honor and life. Well, if you go down to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 8, it says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. And a million other verses like that say that if you do evil, you will face consequences. Job obviously believes this. And I'm now going to introduce to you a term that is absolutely crucial that you get fixed in your mind. We know it more as the law of sowing and reaping because that's the language of Scripture. But in commentaries, they describe this as the principle of retribution. It should sound like very ominous, right? Principle of retribution. So you're going to hear me say that. I only bring it to your attention because if you read any outside sources on Job, it'll mention the retribution principle. But all that is fancy talk for whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. And as I said, Proverbs is filled with passages like this. Now, that presents to us, though, a question that is going to be the undergirding question of the book. Just how comprehensive is this principle? Is it universal and without exception? So think about that as we continue on through the chapter tonight. All right, so that's the opening of the book, tells us who Job is, etches a clear portrait of the ultimate righteous man, blessed by God, and someone who firmly believes that just as he has been righteous and therefore has been blessed, if his children do evil, they may be cursed, and so therefore he prays for them. Now the scene shifts in verse 6. Where does the scene shift? We're in the presence of the Lord himself. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God, a typical way to describe angels in the Bible. They're presenting themselves before the Lord. So now we have shifted from the land of Uz to a place where we only know because the curtain's been pulled back. And who shows up here all of a sudden? In our Bibles, it's Satan. Although, if you have footnotes in your Bible, it will probably say something like, in Hebrew, it is a title. It would be more literally rendered, the Satan. Or, even better, to really make it literal, would be to render it, the accuser. Because that's what the word means, the adversary or the accuser. And that's how I'm going to refer to him. Not because I don't think that this is Satan of the New Testament. I actually do think that it is. But that hasn't been spelled out quite yet for us. So if we're just trying to take the story as it comes our way bit by bit, think of this guy as the local district attorney. He's the prosecutor. That's his job. He looks for people to indict. Except he doesn't have to look for anybody, does he? Because who points Job out to him? This is important. The Lord points Job out to him. And what does the Lord say about Job? Have you considered my servant Job a upright and blameless man, one who, and so that's number two, right? I said 8 million, so that's number two if somebody wants to keep track that we're going to describe Job like this. So it's important to know that that estimate of Job is not simply the narrator's estimate in verse 1. God in heaven himself says this about Job, that Job is an upright and blameless man who fears God and turns away evil. But the accuser, you know, his job is to accuse, has a beef. And what is his complaint? What's his accusation? Yes, you've created a hedge around him, just like farmers did back then. It's one of the ways they protected their crops. you've hedged him in, and you've given him a bunch of stuff. Of course he claims to fear you. The key question in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing or for no reason? And I want to suggest to you that this is what the book of Job is really all about. If you approach the book of Job thinking this book is going to comprehensively answer all the questions of human suffering and misery, I think you'll be disappointed. Far as we know, from Job's point of view, he doesn't even get the answers we get in the book, much less all the answers. But if you read the book, as I'm going to present it to you, as really a reflection on this central question, then I hope to show you that this book will have a lot to say to us. Now, if you think about it, this accusation is double-edged. First of all, how is the accuser maligning Job? Ultimately, what is he saying? Say that again. Job's motivation is purely selfish. Yeah. You've paid him off. Yeah. So one of the guys that has influenced me a lot says that the accuser says that Job is just a consumer. If somebody else had offered him a better deal, he'd have gone with them. It just so happens that the Lord is the one who offered the really good deal, but he's just a consumer. He's certainly not a communer who just fears God because of God's sake, simply because of what he can get from him. So that's one of the slanders here of the accuser, is Job's just, you know, selfishly motivated because you've paid him off. If you think about it, there's another edge to the accusation. Someone else is maligned by this statement. Who else is maligned? Why is God maligned? Yeah, because the only reason, according to the accuser, anyone would fear God is because God bought him off. Otherwise, nobody wants to fear you. You have to buy people off to get them to want to fear you. So see, there's actually two sides to the coin. And I'll just throw this out to you. We really only, from the rest of the book, are only going to see this book from the angle of how the question relates to Job's motives. But I do think it is interesting, just to contemplate, if there was a 43rd chapter of Job, which addressed this issue, God's not worthy of fear unless he buys you off. It'd kind of be interesting to ponder how that 43rd chapter would unfold. But yeah, that's exactly what the Lord says. So think about it. There's going to be one way to test Job's motivations, right? If the allegation is Job only fears you because you've given him a bunch of stuff, how do you test that? You take the stuff away. And so what the Lord says is, verse 12, behold, all he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So there's this interesting give and pull here. On the one hand, who is directly going to lay his hand against Job? The accuser is, right? But on the other hand, he can only do so by whose permission? So you see, there's this interesting give and play here, right? There is the Lord who is ultimately in control, but then there is a degree of permission given here to the Satan, to the accuser. Well, in rapid fire succession, Job loses just about everything, as you can see in verse 13. Yes, go ahead.
Before we get too far, because we're right at the beginning.
Yeah. That's a really, really good question. And I think we just have to bear in mind a couple of things. Job is a part of what is called, you know, like the wisdom literature. So if you think about it, some information in the Bible, could I use language like this? It's from the top down. God to Moses on top of Mount Sinai says, go tell them this. But there is other information the Bible says is from the bottom up. Here's an example. Sluggard, who can you go learn from? The ant. Go look at the ant. Because, according to the Bible, since God is the creator and all of creation reflects that, God can speak and reveal truth through all of creation. So what you would say is that although it's certainly possible that God could have spoken to any of these people outside of Israel that he wanted to. I mean, there's people like Melchizedek and Jethro, these unusual characters we'd love to know more about, but we don't. There's nothing that says he couldn't have done that with Job, but there's also the sense of the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, so through creation itself you could come to know. At least Paul says in Romans 1, you're without excuse just from that. So I would say maybe just from what in the wisdom literature, it's a lot of focus is on what has God instilled in the created order that we can all see. But, and then in addition to that, who knows the other possibilities here? Great, that's a great question. Yeah, Darren?
It's kind of like, you know, Noah.
Sure.
Yeah,
in other words, Darren's point is until the directives come for the flood prep, we don't know much about Noah's relationship with God except that he obviously had one. Yeah. All right.
Can I put one thing out?
Sure, of course. Yeah.
Just to me, looking at, you know, how Job, how his wealth is broken down, doesn't say anything about property, like land. You know, all, you know, he has a lot of sons and daughters.
Oh, I see. Interesting. Yeah. Right. Darren's bringing up, you know, like maybe in our day and time, we would think about ownership of assets in terms of acreage. But it does seem to me that there's probably an implication here that if he has this many herds and flocks, he would have had to have had commensurate land to work them. But maybe in that day and time, the way they did it was, well, you know, quite frankly, even today, a lot of farmers will talk about how many head of cattle they have. That's one of the ways they gauge. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, it does seem like when we get more on into the book that he's been quite a fixture wherever this is taking place. But yeah, very, very thoughtful. Well, so verse 13, you can read the terrible description here. It says in verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And to the reader, you're already going, uh-oh. This is the very scenario Job's been worried about. Why he keeps making these offerings. There came a messenger and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. In that part of the world, really even till today, where you've got a lot of these Bedouin groups, this kind of raiding is a part of the culture, and you can see descriptions of. In fact, where my people are from, the Scott clan was a border clan, and we did the same thing. We go rob from the Scottish one day and the English the other, the way we're on the border. You know, it's some cultures you've kind of had this. You can trust me, though. But anyway. Well, then, verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, fell upon the young people. They are dead, and I alone have escaped. Hard not to think of some of the terrible storms that have recently created so much destruction around the world. And as you read that. So just one blow after another. And remember, the accuser says, you take all his stuff away, and Job will do what? He'll curse you. He'll turn away from you. Is that what happens? Nope. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. He doesn't curse God, he blesses God. And said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And just so we don't miss the point, the narrator tells us he did not curse God, as the accuser said he would. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. All right, so that leads us then to the second round between the Lord and the accuser. Again, there was a day. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come? From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it." And the Lord once again brings attention to Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Describes him how? A blameless, upright man, one who fears God, turns away from evil. I want this, I want you to have nightmares about this, right? Because it's important. Now, why am I saying it's so important? Because we're going to study speeches made by other people in the book that really constitute a big section of the book. Their estimate of Job is not going to be that he was a righteous, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And that's why it's important for us to know that now twice God has said, this is the truth about Job. In fact, that's why the Lord is singling him out, precisely because of Job's loyalty and fidelity. But is the accuser impressed? No, not at all. He's never satisfied or impressed. And what's his tack this time in verses 4, 5, and 6? Yeah, you didn't do anything to him physically, personally. Yeah, terrible to lose his stuff. Yeah, terrible to lose his kids. But you hit him personally, tangibly, and his tune will change. And he'll turn away from you. Let me put my hands on him. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But this is verse 5 now. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And what does the Lord say? He's in your hand, spare his life. So again, we have this tug of war here, this push and pull. The Lord, on the one hand, it's the accuser who's going to put his hands on Job. On the other hand, it's only by God's permission. So the Lord is ultimately in control, but within that control, he gives permission then for this to take place. So, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. We don't really in the book get just a lot of information about exactly what the nature of this particular condition is. But if you've ever had boils, or even if you've ever had shingles, or even, you know, for some of us, I mean, I remember I have a chicken pox scar right here somewhere. It's just off center. And I see a lot of you pointing to yours because I could not stop scratching, even though everybody told me, don't do that. And they smeared me in that pink lotion, you know, but I just could not help myself because it was so terrible. Well, I can't even begin to imagine the condition Job has. It almost, in a way, makes me think of some of the terrible portrayals of diseases like leprosy that you'll see in other parts of the world. I do know this, that later in the book, Job talks about being disfigured, and he talks as if he feels like he's just disintegrating. And he certainly believes that he's near death. So this is more than just some kind of mere superficial skin problem, whatever exactly it was. Obviously, it's been designed to be as tormenting as possible, is the thing. In fact, what does it say he does in verse 8? Yes, so there's shards of broken pottery, right? And he'll just take it and scrape himself with it while he sits in the ash heap. What does his wife say to him? Curse God and die. And you know, this is the point where you're supposed to make a joke about, you know, the real tragedy is not that he lost his property and children and health, is that he kept his wife. Because what a terrible woman, curse God and die. I don't like to make that joke. And I'll tell you why. Because when you go to the bedside of somebody you love and they are in agony, there comes a point almost for everybody where you just want the suffering to end. And I don't want to give her more credit than she deserves. But I don't want to give her less credit either. Now, incidentally, in saying this, what principle does she obviously believe in? Principle of retribution. You know, right? This will be the ticket out. Curse God and boom. He'll lower the boom on you and that'll be the end of it. Now, having said that, what does Job say to her? You're talking foolishly. Because to Job's mind, for someone to curse God would be the ultimate act of foolishness, of folly, of scornful rebellion. And then notice the narrator tells us at the end of verse 10 that Job did not do what? So he has not done what the accuser said. Now, in a way, it almost would be enough for the book to end here, right? Be simple, two-step story. Job's blessed, two tests, he doesn't cough up blasphemy against God, doesn't curse God, the end. But it wouldn't be nearly the impactful story that it is. If it ended here, it almost would make Job seem unrealistic, non-human. Who could go through all of this and just be so matter-of-fact? But there's much more to the story here. Yeah, Mickey, you had your hand up.
Yeah, his wife, you know, was never critically taken. But if you think about it, when the two married, they become one flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And God said you can't kill him.
Oh, okay. Interesting observation.
So it could be that the two were one flesh and he didn't have the power.
So the accuser can't directly do anything to her other than the horrible nightmare of watching your loved one suffer like this. But yeah, I hadn't thought about that before, Mickey. That's right. Now, if we wanted to be critical of her, and again, I don't want to be overly so, the one thing we might say is she's never named. And maybe we are to draw some conclusion from that. Like, you know, it's like if you've ever been in a play and your character has a name and then townspeople, you know, so then, well, that's maybe not as great a role, right? So maybe you could take a look at it that way. Of course, the most important thing is that Job steadfastly refuses to curse God. Yeah, Brad, and then Andrew.
It's obvious that Job loves God.
Yes. That's a really good question. And so far as I know, Job never gives any awareness that he knows about this figure called the accuser. Never gives any awareness. Now, it's interesting. There are times where he basically uses that Hebrew term or a synonym of it. And he'll even say at one point, God has become my adversary. If it's not him, who is it? And, of course, we're reading the book thinking, well, we know who it is. But Job, in the moment, apparently does not. So that's a really, really good question. And to be quite honest about it, depending on who wrote the book, he may never have known. Because, as we all know, because we're familiar with the book, it's never spelled out to him even at the end. Well, hey, Job, there was this accuser called the Satan who triggered all this. Yeah. Andrew? Yeah, so Andrew's question is a really good question. I mean, how do we take not only that scene, but I mean, I think you could to some extent even ask the same question about the book as a whole. For example, throughout the book, when people are talking to each other, they're talking in poetry. Well, most of us don't go around having extended conversations in poetry. So most likely we shouldn't think of this as Job the documentary. But I'll tell you how we could think of it. It's Job the musical. or Job the play, based on a real person and real suffering and real events. So it's, we just don't want to fall in the trap of thinking, well, if it's poetic, it couldn't be real. You know, sometimes, and that's, of course, not what you were suggesting at all, but sometimes the most vivid, real truths that have ever been communicated have been communicated in poetry, like, the Lord is my shepherd. Is that a real truth? Yeah. It's just, it's in a poet. It's in a poem. So I kind of think of this book, for the most part, as Job the musical. And I do think that, obviously, anytime the curtain is pulled back, we all recognize God communicates things to us on a level we can understand. Exactly how those spiritual dynamics work is quite mysterious to us, save for these times where the Lord gives us a glimpse to see that. But certainly, knowing the full scope of the Bible story, we see a lot of resonance with this scene and a lot of other things that take place in the Bible. Yeah, Vicki. Mm-hmm.
And also this massacre, you know, that just took place in Las Vegas. I'm sure there were very good people. Who knows, possibly Christians that were wounded or killed there too.
Mm-hmm.
So bad things are going to happen to good people sometimes. And it's good that Job recognizes that.
Yeah.
And also that the things that happen to him are not all the same. You know, one is a wind, so that's kind of natural occurrence.
Right. Yeah, no, you're exactly right. We have to be aware of the fact. But now see, this goes to the heart of the question of the book. Is the principle of retribution the complete answer to everything? Now, on the one hand, Job might think, I'm surmising here, what might he conclude about his children? Based on what we already know from the book. Maybe they sinned, right? The problem is, though, suffering has also come to him. And I would just say to you, Vicki, I agree with everything that you said, but we also have to be aware these are Job's statements at the start of the story. And there may be some development here, too, just to bear that in mind. Yeah, John? Yes.
When she attacks his integrity before she tells him to curse God and die, does she not join with the accuser and accuse him of not being an honorable man? And
you know, John, the way I would answer that, I think it's an excellently asked question. Maybe she is in the same position as Peter when he says to Jesus, I will never let that happen to you. In other words, Peter was speaking with the best of intentions, but Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Whatever your intentions, that's the wrong message. Maybe that's kind of where she falls here. Yeah, Robin?
Well, and I think also, we see these things happening to Job. This happens to Job. This happens to Job.
Right.
And we don't often think about, while this all happened to Job, all this loss also happened to her.
These are her children.
These are her children. Her
produce. Yeah. Yep.
You react differently than you would under normal circumstances.
I think that's a very good point.
And I mean, I think she was wrong.
Of course.
But I'm a little more understanding.
Sure. No, I think we all kind of can feel that for sure. I do. Speaking of people who are often maligned, Job's friends. What are their names? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, I want you to notice something. These men end up saying terrible things about Job. And at the end of the book, God directly rebukes them for it. So, again, not trying to make them look better than they are. On the other hand, given the names of where they are from, they are not from where Job is from, which means they've had to travel. And obviously they've coordinated to travel. And when they see Job, what is their reaction? Yes, it says at the end of verse 11, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And how long did they sit and not speak a word? So I'll tell you this. I will be more critical of them whenever I've gone 7 days and seven nights to see a friend from a long distance and just sat there to be with them. I've never done that. These men did that. And quite honestly, the only reason they ever do speak is because Job speaks and what he says next triggers them. Now, they deserve to be rebuked, as the Lord does, because they end up saying terribly untrue things about Job. I just want to at least give them some context. So when Job speaks next, maybe he's had time to process a little bit more what's happened. But there are no platitudes here. This is a lament. You see this kind of language all through the book of Psalms. Most famously, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the case of this lament, Job does not curse God, but what does he curse according to the opening verses? He curses the day of his birth. And essentially, Job asks three questions. The first one is found in verse 3, or makes three statements. Verse 3 says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." What has Job basically said here? I wish I was never born. Then in verse 11, what does he say? Why didn't I die at birth? That would have been better than to go through this. And then in verse 20, what does he ask? Why am I allowed to live now? Why, verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but it comes not? Dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Just remember that yes, Job was a righteous and upright man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But you know what? Even those kinds of people can have broken hearts. And they can tell God that their hearts are broken. And he doesn't curse God, but he just wishes he could die. Now, you want to see an irony here? Look at verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has done what? Hedged in. Job here is complaining that God has hedged him in. Has God hedged him in? Yes. Just not in the way Job thinks, right? When he says God has hedged me in, what do you think he meant by that? Yeah, he's like, I'm in a cage, I'm trapped, I'm cornered. We know God has hedged him in the sense that what? Worse could have happened. So, there's one little glimmer of insight, I think, pops out of that. In the moment when we are suffering, we tend to see only the negative possibilities of why this is happening. And we often assign blame to God. It's hard for us until long after, with the gift of hindsight, to say, wow, that time when I thought God was closing in on me, he was actually protecting me. It just didn't feel like it at the time. Now, this brings to mind a question that's going to come toward the end of the book. I meant to write down the question. It's one of the later lessons, but I ask you to start thinking about it now because I think this is a good exercise. Job says a lot of things that are wrong in the book. Now, he also says a lot of things that are right, but he says a lot of things that are wrong. And I think it's helpful to keep a running list of them. So I want to recommend this to you. There'll be a place to do it in the notebook, but you could just kind of have a little scratch side piece of paper, or maybe if you're an Evernote person, do it on your iPad or on your phone. But it's kind of an interesting exercise to keep track of the things Job says that are wrong. He ultimately is vindicated. But it's also important to understand he does get a lot of things wrong, and particularly a lot of things that Jesus himself is going to clarify when he comes. But that's for another time. All right, so that gets us through the first three chapters. Now, what's going to happen next is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar will now respond to what Job has said. Now that he's spoken, they feel like they need to respond. And you're going to see this debate unfold between them about this principle of retribution. Yeah, Darren? Yeah, that's why I was commenting to you, Vicki. I mean, remember, there's been a week to mull this over, right? Because it says that they sat with him 7 days in silence. A week of silence, going over and over what's happened.
Yeah.
Oh, sure.
Right,
of course.